find ourselves in 1 Kings tonight and making our way through it. Last time we were together, which was a couple of weeks ago, we see that David is at the end of his life, and it's time for the kingdom of Israel to be transferred to one of his sons. God had ordained that that transfer would be made to his son Solomon, but Solomon's brother Adonijah is a man of selfish ambition, bitter envy, and he desires that position. And so out of that self-seeking, he attempts to take the kingdom by craft or craftiness. And Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba get together and they inform David of this, and David spoils Adonijah's attempt to take, become king over Israel and presume that position. And then David has Solomon brought before the entire nation and proclaimed as the king that was going to follow him. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 1. And then the days of David grew near that he should die. Here's David at the end of his life. He's aware of the fact that he's going to die. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, but death is no respecter of persons either. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Every single person is going to die, at least until the rapture occurs, and that generation will be taken up that knows the Lord. But you and I are going to die. We're going to, this fleshly tent is going to be laid down, and we're going to be further clothed with a habitation that's not made with hands, but is eternal in the heavens, a new body that God has created for us. And so every one of us faces this thing called death, whether we're, you know, just Joe Schmo from Kokomo, or whether we're a King David, whether we're the highest or the lowest in terms of how the world looks at things. Everyone has to face death. And everyone ought to, in the course of their life, however long that life is, face the fact that that's going to happen and not pretend that it's not going to happen, and address that problem, address the question, number one, of why do people die? Why do we die? It's a great question, and there ought to be an answer for it if we take the time to address it. Men and women die on the face of planet Earth because of the fall of man, because of sin introduced into mankind in the fall of Adam and Eve. And so death is an enemy of man, and the only solution, the only victory over death has been provided through Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, but not just his death upon the cross for the payment of our sins, but he died on that cross and he was buried, and after 3 days he rose again in order to reveal that he had conquered the great enemies of man. He conquered our sin, and he conquered also the consequence of our sin, that is death. And so I need to find my place of refuge in Jesus so that I can face death as calmly as David faced death, and knowing that sure, it's an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy for me as a Christian. And so maybe you've come here tonight at the corner of 10th and F, and somebody's invited you, and you've walked into this building that's in old part of downtown with the windows painted blue on the outside, and you've come in and you've sat down tonight, and tonight as you're sitting here, you are petrified of death. And you've come into this building, and what's the first thing we start to talk about? We start to talk about death. You're flipping out a little bit right now. Isn't that great? God's after you. God's talking to you. And he just wants you to know that the only victory over death has been provided in his Son, and you've come to the right place tonight. If you'll submit your will to him, confess your sin to God, give your life to him, ask for the forgiveness of your sins, and then Jesus will come into your life by his Holy Spirit, and his victory will become your victory. And you can leave an entirely different person tonight. No person is able to experience life on planet Earth until death is conquered, until death is addressed. That has to be addressed. That enemy has to be conquered. And only the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered that enemy. And isn't it nice just to walk as a Christian and I don't have to sweat that? I'm gonna go when the time comes to go. And whether that's a big bus taking me out someplace or whatever it might be, who knows what might happen. And yet, I just move forward in life. There's no need to be fearful of it because our lives and our times are in his hands. And so David knows that he's at the point where he's going to die. And so he charges Solomon his son. So he ran at him in a real fierce kind of, no, it's not what it means there. He's going to give his son Solomon, Anyway, so he's going to tell Solomon some important things before he dies, and that's good for a dad to do. And he said, I go the way of all of the earth. And he tells Solomon, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And he's just trying to, he's telling Solomon, you know, don't, this is how you reveal yourself to be a man. This is the proof that you're a man. He said, so prove yourself a man. Reveal that you're a man. How? Star an action-packed motion pictures and kill 147 people per minute per film. No. It's a funny thing, the word that's used for a man in verse 2. There's several words in the Hebrew, which is the original language of the Old Testament, for man. One of the words that is used is the word that is used for male, but he doesn't use that here, because not every male is a man. We're males by virtue of a chromosome gene pool kind of a thing, and it's revealed at our birth whether we're a man or whether we're going to be a woman. And so, but that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here means a man, because a man always has to be a male, but a male isn't necessarily a man. I hope you're all taking notes on this. This is very deep, I realize. And so what he's talking about here is this is what a real man is like. And it violates, it goes against all of the ideas of what a man is in the world today, which all you have to do is ask any woman whether those are valuable, and you have fair authority related to that. And so here, well, let's move on. In verse 3, he says, here is how to prove himself a man. And he said, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And so here he's telling Solomon, don't just be a hearer of the word, just don't be an expert in the word, just don't be a thinker of the word, but make sure it translates into your walk. Make sure it translates into obedience in the keeping of the word. And so David's first concern for his son is not dealing with his enemies that are going to attempt to take the throne away from him. David's going to get and deal with that in just a moment. But his first concern for his son, as he's about to go the way of all the earth, is for the spirituality of his son. And that's the way that it is for us as parents, isn't it? We know that if our children will just obey the Lord, they'll be okay. It's the testimony of our lives. Doesn't matter if they become a king or continue to be a king, or they become wealthy or they don't become wealthy, we know that we can head into eternal life and everything will be fine for our children if they'll just simply obey the Word of God. And so here's, I mean, David, it's very simple, very short, very clear what he says to Solomon. The interesting thing that God had developed and devised for the children of Israel and for any man who became king over the nation of Israel was he was to be given a copy of the law of Moses from the priests. And the first act of his becoming king was to copy in its entirety, in his own hand, the law of Moses, so that before he even began his reign, or right at the beginning of his reign, he would know what the Word of God said. Because to follow the Word of God and to obey the Word of God is always going to result in prosperity. But prosperity by God's definition. You hear about prosperity today, and if you obey God and this, you'll have designer clothes and million-dollar homes and all this kind of stuff. And all of these things that God could turn and look and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. That's man's way of thinking. And it's so pathetic and it's so puny that we would think that that is the height of what comes out of obedience to God's word, as if he thinks in those terms or the smallness of those terms. And so there's a prosperity. And the prosperity is encapsulated in Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. What is prosperity? Contentment in my life. What is prosperity? The work of the Holy Spirit making me godly, making me more like God on a daily basis. You can have a huge home. You can have billions of dollars. You can have enormous wealth and power. And if you're not like God, you have no ability to enjoy it at all. No ability at all. I don't know if I'm free to share that story, so I have to dump that one. Boy, it sure was a good one. But anyway. And yet, if we are being changed from glory to glory, then no matter what my bank account is or anything like that, I'm a prosperous man. I'm going to go ahead and share it. A brother shared this with me, and a couple of you that have worked with him and worked for him, you might recognize it. But there's a brother in the fellowship, and occasionally he'll take a group of folks out boating and all. And as he takes this boat out that is either his or he has access to, he goes by this house that is on the shore of this particular access way to where the skiing goes on and all of that. And this home is absolutely gorgeous, beautiful beyond, you know, description there. And the five, you know, car garages and all of these things. And every few months, it's new cars in there. The guy gets tired of the old cars, and just as quick as he gets them, he gets tired of them, and he replaces the new cars and all of this kind of thing. And the man that owns that house and owns all of these boats that are out in front of the house and all of the cars that are in the house is a man who is heavily involved in the distribution of pornography in the state of California. And so here is this man that has enormous wealth, but he is without the capacity to enjoy anything in his life, and he never will until he repents and gives his life to the Lord. And so prosperity, there is a prosperity, but it's by God's definition, and that definition will always look like Jesus. And so he describes what that prosperity will be. And he says that you may prosper at the end of verse 3 in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon, you don't have to be the smartest man in the world. You don't have to be the most talented man in the world. You don't have to have gotten great grades in school. You don't have to be this. You don't have to be that. In order for you to prosper, all that's necessary is for you just to submit to God's ways and do his ways. And I remember reading recently a book where a guy was talking about this very thing. And he was talking about the fact that, you know, not everyone who becomes a Christian becomes a millionaire. And not everyone who becomes a Christian moves from middle class to upper class. But invariably, when a person becomes a Christian, they certainly move out of the gutter up into a level of prosperity. And so there's an impact of God's word in every person's life who will simply submit to it. It always produces a change. And now David is going to address the problem of Joab, his general that he's had for so many years with his son Solomon. And he says, moreover, you know also what Joab did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet, and therefore do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. And so Solomon is instructed concerning Joab, and Joab was guilty of really cold-blooded murder. He killed two men, two generals, at a time where there wasn't a war going on, and there wasn't self-defense, and it wasn't in protection of the nation. And he killed them, and it was still cold-blooded murder. And so David doesn't want the entire nation of Israel to be held guilty of this man's blood. And he doesn't want Solomon's reign to be held guilty of the blood of these two men that were killed. And so David instructs Solomon concerning what to do with Joab. Now, when you read what he tells Solomon to do concerning Joab, and later as it relates to Shimei, it's not so much in the form of a command. David isn't saying, now listen, I want you to go out and kill them. It seems to me that it's more in the form of an encouragement. Solomon, the day is going to come when the true colors of these two men are going to be shown, and the danger that they are to you and to your kingdom. And when they do it, don't you be afraid to do what's necessary in the taking of their life. And so it's an encouragement to him to do what will need to be done. And David knows these men. David knows the danger that they are to Solomon. David was a strong man. He was a man of character. He had reigned a lot of years. And so these men weren't a danger to him, but they would be to Solomon's new reign. And then he says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And so this man had helped David in that rebellion of Absalom. These relatives of Barzillai had been eating at David's table, and David said, continue to let them eat at my table. And again, here we have the goodness and the godliness of a father still providing for his children, even following his death. And he says in verse 8, and see, you have with you Shimei, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day that I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. And so David is warning him, and David has a sense of this man's true character. This is the guy that was, you know, throwing stones and dust at David during the revolution of Absalom. And he came and he asked for David's forgiveness, but David knew that this was just words, that as soon as this guy had sensed a weakness, that he would rise up against Solomon and raise up the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's old tribe, against Solomon. And so David is saying, listen, you keep your eye out on this guy, and when his heart is manifest, again, you do what needs to be done related to him. And so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And so we have another great man pass off the scene. And isn't it something? I mean, it's just three verses and David's gone, just like that. Isn't it amazing? And the Lord just begins to work in the next man, in the next vessel. Now Adonijah, who was the guy that had tried to, Solomon's brother, who had tried to make himself king, he came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peaceably, you little scoundrel? I've been watching you my whole life. I know you're no good. Anyway, so this is the guy that had, again, tried to take the kingdom from Solomon, and she's asking, listen, are you worthy to be trusted? Do you come peaceably? And he said, what all scoundrels do, a lie. He said, peaceably. And so he approaches Bathsheba with a very, very crafty plan. And he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. And then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. It sounds like a very repentant man, doesn't it? This guy is going to have his lunch served to him. He's going to end up a dead man. God tried to get this guy's attention concerning his selfish ambition. This guy is fighting against the will of God. And he doesn't understand that God is not going to tolerate him bringing an entire nation into the crossfire of his selfish ambition. And so God is going to deal firmly with this guy, because this guy won't listen to God's warning about trying to elevate himself. And so he comes to him and says, hey, listen, I had this whole thing planned, and I was ahead in the polls and everything before David went and made Solomon king, and this whole thing. And he says, however, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was from the Lord, his from the Lord. So he recognizes that it was the Lord's doing, and yet he's going to try and fight against the Lord. That's not very wise. And he says, now I ask one petition of you, and don't deny me. And she said to him, say it. And he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. And Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Now Abishag was the young maiden, the most beautiful girl in the land, who was kind of that hot water bottle to David in his old age when he couldn't. Isn't that a flattering thing? Use that in your next anniversary card. My little hot water bottle, my little electric blanket. You sign it, and don't put my name in there anyway. You're that silly. But he was old, and he couldn't keep himself warm, and she had been brought in and had become his concubine, though there was no physical relationship between the two. And so now here is Adonijah asking if she can be given to him as wife. And in that time period, if a man was the oldest living son, and Adonijah apparently was, and he received the concubines of his father, that was a speaking to all of the nation that this man was the king. So he's still trying to work around the end to become the king of Israel and rise up in rebellion against Solomon. And so Bathsheba says, okay, I'll go ahead and take that into the king. Now you can look at Bathsheba in this and you can think, boy, Bathsheba, I mean, have some discernment here. I mean, you're going to take this message into the king it seems awfully naive of you. That's one view that you can have of her. The other view that you can have is that she knows just what her son is going to do. And she knows that just how he's going to receive this attempt by Adonijah to take the kingdom. And so she says, sure, I'll be glad to deliver that message for you. See you in a week. No, I won't see you in a week. So Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon and to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. And so she sat at his right hand. And then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And so she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother, for him and for Abiathar, the priest who rebelled with him, and for Joab, who also rebelled against him. And then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now you remember that when Solomon spared Adonijah's life earlier in chapter 1 in his rebellion, that Solomon said, listen, everything's okay. I'm not going to kill you under the condition that you prove yourself to be a worthy man and that wickedness not be found in you until the day that you die. And so Adonijah had been fairly warned, and he takes a risk against his life here. And so everyone knew what the rules were. And so Solomon says, that's the limit. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. And so King Solomon sent by the hand of this guy, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, who had joined Adonijah in his rebellion against Solomon and making him king, the king said to him, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are worthy of death for your treachery, for your treason. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. And so this man had gone all the way back with David from the time of Doeg the Edomite, when David was fleeing for his life before Saul, and he had been faithful to David all of those years, but here late in life, he decides to make security in his retirement the key issue of his life, and he turns from God's choice for the king of Israel to join Adonijah in his rebellion. And so he didn't finish well, which is a warning to all of us. We all want to finish well, but Solomon spares his life. And so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And then news came to Joab concerning what had happened to Abiathar. In other words, Solomon's starting to take care of business now, and Joab has a sense that he's the next one on the menu. For Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. And so Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar were the horns of mercy. And so you were free if you accidentally killed someone. You were free to run to the tabernacle, grab a hold of the horns of the altar, and then the priest would listen to your case as to whether you had killed someone in cold blood or whether it had been an accident. And if it was an accident, then your life couldn't be taken by the avengers of blood, by the relatives of the people, of the man that you had killed. But you had to stay in the city of Jerusalem. But there was no protection for a cold-blooded murder. Whether he was a commander-in-chief or whatever his position was, there was no protection. And so here is Joab. He's trying to find mercy, but he's a cold-blooded murderer that never repented of his murder. Never a sign of repentance at all in his life related to these things. And he goes in to try and find mercy. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and there he is by the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaiah saying, go strike him down. And so Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. And so the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. So it wasn't done by orders of David, and it was done on Joab's part. There's something about power that we have to be very, very careful of. And God may have given you a position of tremendous power. I mean, the number of lives that are in this room, they go in a lot of different directions in the course of the week. And God has placed us in a lot of different places in the world. And you may have a position of great authority, a position of great power. One of the dangers of that is you begin to think that you're above the law, and you can begin to try and justify things that you wouldn't justify if you had a lesser position. And that's one of the things that happened to Joab here, is he was one of the top guys and was given a tremendous position of authority, and until he had been in it for so long that he just considered himself to be above the law and even the law of God, and that it wouldn't come back on him. And so we have to be careful of these things. And their blood shall therefore, verse 33, return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah in the place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Okay. This makes you feel safe, doesn't it? Verse 36. And then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anymore. I'm going to let you live, but you are going to live in Jerusalem. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron Know that for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And across the brook Kidron there was the region of the Benjamites. And so he's putting a restriction on Shimei. He has to stay in Jerusalem so that he can't go and bring his lousy influence to the tribe of Benjamin and try and raise them up against Solomon's kingdom. So he lets him live, but he gives him some room for his character to be revealed, whether his character is good or whether his character is bad. And it's going to turn out that his character is bad. And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good, as my lord the king has said, and so your servant will do." And so Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." And so Shimei arose and he saddled his donkey and he went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And here is just pure rebellion against Solomon. And he knows what he's doing. He's saying, "Listen, you put this restriction on me, you're a nobody. You'll never stick to your word. You won't follow it up. And I defy you, I defy your kingdom, I defy everything about you. I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and I don't care what restrictions you put on me." And that's what he communicated to Solomon, and Solomon read it loud and clear. He's calling Solomon's bluff to see what kind of a man Solomon is. And Solomon was told what Shimei, that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. And then the king sent and called for Shimei, and he said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that the day that you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die'? And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" And the king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David, and therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." And so the king commanded Benaiah, and he went out, and he struck him down, and he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Solomon obeys David. Both Joab and Shimei did what David knew that they would do. And Solomon did what his father had encouraged him to do. And that was when their heart was made manifest. Go ahead and bring justice into their lives. Chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. And he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. We see now very, very early in Solomon's reign a weakness of his. Solomon is going to have a lot of weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses that he has is as it relates to women. In fact, by the time he gets done with his kingdom, he's going to end up with 1,000 wives and concubines. Some would question his sanity as it relates to a move like that. And that's not a slam against women. Women, if you had to share a husband with 999 other women, how perky would you be? How fun would you be to be around? Better just to enjoy one and stick with one. And I think one is better than 1,000, if I'm not mistaken. At least my one is. All right. Might get a back rub out of that or something. So. I've got to stop drinking tea before I come here at night. I've got to stop doing this. And so he marries this daughter of Pharaoh, and it's a purely political thing. He's entering into an alliance with Pharaoh of Egypt. And so they gave their daughters as a means of sealing treaties. But he didn't need to make a treaty with Pharaoh. He had a covenant with God. And so he didn't have to do the things that he was doing. But it's a weakness that's early here in Solomon's life. And God had warned concerning the kings of Israel that they were not to multiply wives to themselves, and they were not to enter into ungodly alliances. And so so he begins this, and it says in verse 2, "Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and he burned incense on the high places." And so here we see Solomon, he loves the Lord, but he's offering sacrifices and burned incense on the high places, which is something that David never did. David didn't do it. And yet Solomon is doing that. If you ever look at Solomon at this point in his life, and you come to the conclusion that he really doesn't love the Lord, then you'll miss the strength of the lesson that comes out of this part of his life. There's about three huge lessons that come out of the life of Solomon, but there's one that comes out of his life right at the beginning. This man absolutely loved the Lord. Loved him, as it says there, right in verse 3. And yet, he continued to make wrong choices related to marriage and related to where he would offer these sacrifices and burn this incense. And we have a funny way of justifying that. We have a funny way of justifying compromise in our lives. And how do we justify it? We tell ourselves, well, I still love the Lord. I still love the Lord. And I can begin to try and justify disobedience that way. You can take it and you can love the Lord. And you can go and marry as a Christian, already a Christian, and you go and you marry an unbeliever. And you think it's okay because I still love the Lord. And you know in your heart that there's a part of your heart really does love the Lord. And Solomon really did love the Lord in his own way. And yet this compromise is creeping in and this disobedience is creeping in into his life. And so there's a real sense, though, that where the supreme love, the greatest love towards God, is always manifest in obedience. And God says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. But it's very easy to begin to see my disobedience as insignificant because I love the Lord. And so in a room of people this size tonight, there's without a doubt a large number of us that can be in the place where we're absolutely walking in compromise and walking in disobedience. And there's conviction there to turn from whatever it is that I'm involved in. And yet, I keep staying in it, I keep staying in it, I keep staying in it because I sense that I still have this feeling of love towards the Lord. And yet, it's going to be the undoing of Solomon and will be our undoing too. So there needs to be repentance. And so, when the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was, in verse 4, a great high place, Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings, which was the offering of consecration on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Wouldn't that be something to have the Lord just show up to you one night and say, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Yes. I mean, what if he did? I mean, just in a moment in time, he just showed up right here on the scene and you were all alone in this room and he called you by name and he said, "Now ask, what shall I give you?" I mean, what would come into your mind right now? Don't think, okay, wait, give me a second to think spiritual here. I mean, what would come into your mind? And what comes into Solomon's mind comes into his mind immediately. It wasn't something he worked up for some kind of a spiritual thing. And what I would say to God in answer to that offer reveals a great deal about my heart and what I consider to be important. And so here he comes and he asks this. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, But I'm a little child. Solomon's probably about 20 years old right now, which may be a little offensive to you if you're 20 years old or younger. But for the amount of responsibility, he was like a child taking that position. And he said, I don't know how to go out or to come in. This is great. This is King Solomon admitting to God his weakness. Not only do I not know how to rule your people, I don't even know how to walk out to the throne to sit on it right, and then to get up from the throne and exit the room right. I don't know how to come or to go. And your servant is in the midst of your people. And so he's overwhelmed with a responsibility. This isn't me just ruling some group of people. I'm over your people, God, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or to be counted. And in the light of the awesomeness of that, and that ought to be the feeling for all of us in any ministry that we perform for the Lord. That it's not just our lives involved, but it's God's people involved. And the knowledge of how ill-equipped we are in and of ourselves. And so here is Solomon expressing his dependence to God, and it's a beautiful dependence upon God early in his ministry. And he said, therefore, in light of all of this, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God, I don't want to hurt these people, and I don't want to hurt you and your purposes and your plans for this nation and for these people. And so he asks for an understanding heart. And I don't like the translation because I think it goofs the whole thing up. Because literally what he asks for in the original language is he asks for a hearing heart. That's what he's saying. That's what it says if they'd have left it alone. He said, Lord, I just want a heart that hears you. I just want to hear you, and I'll be okay. I'll be all right. I don't care about this or that or anything else. I just want to hear you. Because he realizes that he is absolutely inadequate for the task, for the calling of God on his life in and of himself. And so he begins his ministry with that great dependence upon the Lord, a beautiful dependence upon the Lord. Solomon is the picture of the man who begins well, but he doesn't end well. He doesn't finish well. And how many people in the body of Christ would you say that encapsulates? How many of us in this room where perhaps your highest moment in your Christian walk was the very beginning of it, and there's been nothing good out of it since then? And I don't say that to bum you out or to make you feel worse about things than you may already feel, but for us to understand what's needed to turn from that kind of an end, because we haven't reached the end yet of our lives. None of you have that are here tonight, and unless this is so long and so bad that you died on me in the course of this thing. And so there's room to repent. There's room to turn here. And so Solomon was a man who began well, but he didn't finish well. And his beginning was his highest moment. The problem with the day in which you and I live is that's hardly viewed as a tragedy at all. That's almost viewed as the norm. It's almost the dependence in the body of Christ is on new blood coming in and the excitement of that new blood to keep things going, because so few go on to maturity and walk all the days of their life. And so here is this man where, like so many, highest moment was at the very beginning, and it's a tragedy. I remember reading what a man wrote one time, and it really impacted me, and I think it fits Solomon perfectly. And he said, the tragedy of life is not in the fact of death, but in what dies inside of us while we live. I really believe that. I'm going to read it one more time. He said, the tragedy of life is not in the fact of death, but in what dies inside of us while we live. And that's Solomon. And his life was a tragedy, not because he died young, but because of the enormity of what died inside of him during the time that he lived. For Solomon, and with all of us in our service to the Lord. There ought to always be change in our lives. Change that comes with maturity, change that comes with growth, that comes with experience, that comes with walking with the Lord for a while. But there are some things that should never change from the very beginning, and it ought to always be the same. And the one thing that ought never to change is our dependence upon the Lord, our dependence upon the Lord was and is at the beginning of our walk. That sense of how completely inadequate His call upon my life and my complete dependence upon Him. And it can be the fight of our lives and our service to the Lord to stay in that place of dependence on Him. The fight of our lives, not to take anything and everything under our control. That's one of the great prayers that I have related to the fellowship here. Is Lord, every time we gather, the same prayer before we gather, Lord, may this be a work of Your Spirit, a work of Your Spirit. From when the people hit the parking lot attendants out in the parking lot, and the greeters, and the tape librarian ministry, and the bookstore, and the deacons in the back, and the children's church teachers, and aides, and worship team, and the worship team here, and the men who pray in front, and everyone that people have contact with, may it all be under the control of Your Spirit. Because there's great ability to take it under our own control, and something terrible dies as a result of it. Jesus wrote to the church at Sardis. He said, you guys have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And that was interesting because here was a church that if you'd asked anyone inside of the church or anyone in the community as they talked about Calvary Chapel of Sardis and you'd ever told them that that was a dead church, they'd have laughed you to scorn. A dead church, that's not a dead church. Look at the greeters and the parking lot attendant. There's something going on every night there. Look at how the parking lot fills and empties three times on a Sunday morning. And look at all of, you know, the activity that's happening there. That church is not dead at all. And if you were to go to someone within the church and say, listen, you go to a dead church, they would have been absolutely insulted because there was a ton of activity in the church of Sardis, a ton of activity. And yet Jesus comes to that church, and He said to them, but you're dead, you're dead. And He came to them, revealing to them what had happened to them, the thing that was lacking related to the church. And He came to them speaking of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so they had long ago moved out from under a dependence on the Holy Spirit, but they had enough experience to give the appearance of life. That's very dangerous. It's very dangerous for an individual like Solomon, or for you and I individually, or as a fellowship. We must never move from a dependence upon His Holy Spirit, or the Lord can look over and say, yeah, I see it, and they fool everyone in the whole community, and they're all fooled within their own ranks. But there's not a single portion of that ministry that is dependent upon me. Nobody checks with me on anything. Nobody asks me about it. Nobody asks for empowering concerning it. And that's what Solomon is going to move from, that place of dependence into a place of death, because he began to misuse his experience. But again, he began well, and he asked for that hearing heart. I'll tell you, that's the thing that I just think of concerning my own life. You know, Lord, if I can just hear You, if I can just know what Your will is. I mean, I think that we'll, you know, try and swim the Atlantic Ocean if You told us to do that. I like to think that we'd try anything that we knew was Your will, but just to hear You, just keep speaking to us. And oftentimes people don't like what God tells them or don't like what they read in the Word. I'll tell you, there's something that frightens me a lot more than the hardest of the things that the Lord says in His Word, and that's His silence. That's tougher than anything He says in His Word. And so here He asks for that hearing heart. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you haven't asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all of your days. And so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And so God said, you asked for a hearing heart, you asked for a spiritual thing, then I'm going to bless you with the things that you didn't ask for. And it reminds us of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added to you. I'll take care of these other things. You make the kingdom of God the supreme thing in your life. And so Solomon awoke then, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Doesn't mean that he went into the Holy of Holies, because he wasn't a priest and he couldn't do that. But from outside, he looked in the direction of the Ark of the Covenant, and he offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. And then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And so now this great wisdom, this great hearing heart that Solomon has asked of God is going to be manifest now through his life. And it's going to be manifest in kind of, dealing with a bit of a feud where there's no eyewitnesses, there's two people with two different stories. And so what do you do in this kind of a situation? You'll recognize it immediately, though not the circumstances of it, but the perplexity of it. And so these two women, both of them were harlots, and they came to the king and they stood before him. And the one woman said, oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one else with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And so she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side, who was alive, while your maidservant slept, and laid him on her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. And then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. And thus they spoke to the king. You ever had two people come to you with a situation like that? I mean, what in the world do you say to them? There's no eyewitness. There's no third eye. There's no circumstantial evidence with which to deal with the thing. They're both saying something entirely opposite. And so let's say this comes to you, this situation like this. Just think for a moment. I mean, what would you do? What would you say? Oh, wise owls. That's a rough place to be, isn't it? I'm there regularly. And so anyway, but this is the whole thing that comes down. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. That's right, Solomon, you've got a grasp on the situation here. This, I just want to make sure that this is what's coming down. That's right. The king said, this is easy enough. Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. And then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child. By no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours. Let's go ahead and let's divide him. Yeah, okay, nice gal. And so the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, because she is the mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. The great thing about this is that we're just given a single evidence of Solomon's wisdom. And what's recorded for us here was not an occasional manifestation of God's wisdom in his life. This is the way he operated all of the time. Wow. Listen. If this thing had happened to me, and I had accidentally stumbled on what he had done here, you'd never hear the end of it. Nor would anyone in the world. Every time you came over, I'd break my pipe out. I don't smoke a pipe. But I'd break my pipe out and I'd tell you, did I ever tell you about the two harlots that came to my house that time? Yeah, you have. Well, you can never hear a good story too often, can you? And I'd head into it again, you know. You'd never hear the end of it. And yet for Solomon, this just was the way he operated. This went on all day, every day in his life. The gift of a hearing heart that the Lord had given to him.